You can go in Jerusalem today to the Temple Mount. That's the area where today's scripture takes place. That's where this miraculous healing was performed. On the Temple Mount, of course, you won't see the temple itself because it was destroyed by the Romans back in the year 70 AD. In fact, today there is the fourth holiest Muslim shrine that sits on the Temple Mount. It was built sometime around 800, I think, and it's been there ever since. And here's the thing. You can go to the Temple Mount even if you're not a Muslim, but you cannot pray on the Temple Mount unless you're a Muslim. Now, the truth of the matter is you can pray all you want. You just can't do it out loud. And you cannot bring a Bible to the Temple Mount. If you try to bring a Bible to the Temple Mount, an 18-year-old Israeli soldier carrying an Uzi will come and confiscate your Bible. If you pray a non-Muslim prayer on the Temple Mount, an 18-year-old Israeli soldier carrying an Uzi will escort you off the Temple Mount. It is serious business. I guess they don't want to risk setting off World War III. But I have great respect for 18-year-olds who are carrying Uzis. And when I was in Jerusalem, I and my fellow Methodist ministers did not bring Bibles to the Temple Mount. This is the only time in my life where I have not been free to practice my Christian faith. Think about that. The only place I've ever been in the world where I haven't been free to do that. Now, consider also that there are people all around the world right now who live in places where they are not free. So what a great privilege we have that we have the freedom to gather here. Praise God for our country. But picture that image. Armed soldiers arresting you at the temple for practicing your Christian faith in public. That's exactly what Peter and John are facing in today's scripture. In the previous chapter, Peter and John healed a crippled beggar who had been paralyzed for 40 years. The crowd of people saw this healing. They knew this beggar had been paralyzed. They knew he was without hope. They knew there was no way he could have been healed except by a miracle. And so a crowd gathered around Peter and John, and Peter used it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And well, this attracted the attention of the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priestly family, the temple police, and they arrested Peter and John. They put them on trial. They made them spend the night in jail. Does this seem familiar to any of you? Well, it ought to if you've read the Gospels. Because, and it surely seemed familiar to Peter and John, who just weeks earlier had watched the same thing happen to Jesus. Jesus was arrested by the same temple police. He was put on trial by the same high priest, Caiaphas, and the same religious officials. It's likely that Jesus spent the night in the same jail that Peter and John spent the night in. So what was stopping Caiaphas, the high priest, from turning Peter and John over to the Romans, where they might be put on trial by Pontius Pilate and crucified just like Jesus was? These two apostles must have known that their lives were on the line in the same way that Jesus' life had been on the line just weeks earlier. And yet, notice how drastically different Peter and John, especially Peter, behaved this time compared to when Jesus was arrested. Peter, you'll recall, was confronted by a servant girl about, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" And he denied even knowing Jesus three times. by contrast, in today's scripture when the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, asks them, by what power or in what name did you do this? The two of them do not cower in fear. Peter does not deny Jesus. Instead, he stands up before them and boldly preaches the gospel with great courage and power. What accounts for the difference between Peter's response here and Peter's response just a couple of months earlier? What has come over Peter? And that's a great way of putting it, because something from the outside had come over Peter. What does he say in verse 8? Or what does Luke say in verse 8? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That thing or that person who came over Peter was none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Have you ever been filled with the Spirit? I admit that there's a lot of confusion about what that means. And the confusion comes in part from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. When I was in high school, I bagged groceries at Kroger, and I was a young, impressionable Christian kid. I made friends with another young man there, who his name was Albert, and he was a Pentecostal Christian. I'd never met a Pentecostal before, but I could tell that Albert, like me, was a deeply committed Christian. So we had that in common, and we talked about our faith, and we talked about church a lot. Then one day, Albert asked me, had I ever spoken in tongues? Well, I was Baptist. We Baptists did not do that. And so, of course, I said no, I hadn't spoken in tongues. I didn't know anyone personally who had spoken in tongues. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say speaking in tongues? This was a spiritual gift that God gave or gives certain Christians. We see it in Acts chapter 2. It's this gift that enables people to speak in a language that they previously had not learned. It's a miracle. And in Acts chapter 2, the reason they do this is because they are communicating the gospel to all kinds of people, for thousands of people who've gathered in Jerusalem. They're preaching the gospel in these people's native language. It's a way of witnessing. In the Bible, it's clear that this gift was only given to some Christians. In fact, one issue that Paul deals with in his first letter to the Corinthians is that there are some Corinthians who have the gift of speaking in tongues, and they think because they have this special gift that they are extra holy and extra righteous. And the people who don't have that gift, well, they're not quite so special. That's one reason why Paul wrote the most famous chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because, he said, you can speak in all the languages you want. Languages, on earth, or languages that angels speak in heaven. Without love, without Christ-like love, it's worthless, Paul says. Now, while I don't have the gift of tongues, I have known or read credible Christians who are trustworthy, who I believe, who say they do have this gift, and I have no reason to doubt them. Pentecostal Christians, however, as I learned from my friend Albert at Kroger, believe that unless you speak in tongues, you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may be saved, and Albert thought I was saved, but you haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, they believe, is a secondary gift from God that comes after you're saved. The next day after Albert and I had this conversation, he brought to me this booklet. It was called the Bible way to receive the Holy Spirit. And it described exercises you could do, things you can do in order to loosen your tongue that you may begin speaking in tongues. You know, assume a certain posture and kneel in a certain way and open your mouth. It was kind of weird, to be honest with you. And I thought to myself, you know, in the book of Acts, when people receive this gift of speaking in tongues, they just start speaking in tongues. There's no preparation. They don't have to do anything special. It just happens. That's the way God's gifts work. It's not something we have to, you know, we have to try really hard to receive. Anyway, all of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the gift of tongues, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we are genuinely Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure this is an intimidating idea to many of us. We would prefer that the Holy Spirit be a gift that's given to other Christians and not to us. That way we'd be off the hook. Less would be expected of us. We wouldn't have to worry about doing all these bold things that we see Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and so many other Christian disciples in the book of Acts doing. We wouldn't have to worry about that stuff. That stuff would be for other Christians, not for us. I mean, we're just Methodists after all. But no, the Holy Spirit is for all of us. All of us can be filled with the Spirit. All of us have access to the power that the Spirit gives us through faith. I want this to be a good and comforting and encouraging message to us. Consider Peter. Even though he seems so brave and so strong and powerful in today's scripture, I would argue that he really isn't so different from that scaredy cat that we met, you know, several weeks earlier in the courtyard of the high priest's house, who denied Jesus three times. He hadn't changed that much in a matter of a couple of months. Especially if we consider what Paul writes about Peter years later in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. There, Paul describes a situation in which he confronted Peter for his hypocrisy. He told him to his face that he was being a hypocrite. Let me set the scene for you. This was a time in the early church when the church was kind of divided into two factions, the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And there were many Jewish Christians, especially in Jerusalem, who believed that in order to be fully a Christian, you had to first become Jewish. So if you were a Gentile, like most of us are Gentiles, you have to first get circumcised if you're a man, and follow Jewish dietary laws and other customs of Judaism. If, in fact, you wanted to be saved, you had to, you know, become Jewish. Well, Paul would have none of this. And read his letter to the Galatians. I mean, like, it is a very forceful denunciation of this idea. After all, what does Paul say in Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And Peter, at first, agreed with Paul. And when Peter came to visit one of Paul's churches, Peter was enjoying table fellowship with Gentiles. And it was this beautiful thing, you know, Jews and Gentiles together. But then there was a faction from the Jerusalem church that showed up at this church. And all of a sudden, Peter started distancing himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. And Paul says in Galatians 2:12 that Peter did this because he was afraid of the circumcision party So let's get this straight. In Galatians 2, years after the events described in today's scripture, this same Peter, who wasn't even afraid of being killed as he stood before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, this same Peter was afraid of other people's opinions. he was afraid of his reputation. He was afraid of what others might think about him. Are you kidding me? Now, I'm not saying this because Peter is a bad guy, not at all. I'm saying this because Peter isn't so different from me and you. Aside from being filled with the Spirit in today's scripture, he was mostly the same old person that he was before. This encourages me. Because I know myself. I know my own sin. I know my own struggles. I know my own failures. I know my own fears. I know all those places in my heart that haven't yet been converted, where the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't yet penetrated, where it doesn't seem to make a difference. For example, I am a naturally anxious person. I know this about myself. Nearly every day presents me with new opportunities to worry about something, to be afraid of something, to be anxious about something, afraid of failure, afraid of being unfairly judged by others, afraid of losing face, afraid of getting some dread disease, afraid of unemployment, afraid that candidate X might be elected president, afraid that candidate Y might be elected president. Whatever, something happens every day that causes me to feel afraid. Yet I know what Jesus says, do not be afraid. Well, I am afraid, so what's my problem? And I know what Jesus says, do not be anxious for anything. Well, I know I'm anxious nearly all the time, so what's my problem? Jesus says, do not worry. I worry so much, so what's my problem? So I tell myself, Brent, you need to work harder. You need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to be better. And I feel like I'm on this hamster wheel of self-improvement because I feel like I'm working and working and I'm not getting anywhere. I still fail. I still struggle with the same old things. The words of Paul in Romans chapter 7 resonate with me. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Does that resonate with any of you? Today's scripture reminds us that simply trying harder is not the answer. That what we really need to do is something that we cannot do for ourselves. What I really need in my life, in other words, is divine intervention. What I need is the same thing that Peter has. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need His strength. I need His power. Instead of focusing on what I can do or what I can't do, I need to focus instead on what God can do. Instead of trying harder, I need to trust harder. Do you see the difference? I hope so. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Judah's King Hezekiah, he was one of the relatively good kings in a mostly bad lot of kings. But King Hezekiah is afraid for his kingdom. His kingdom is under attack by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian king, whose name is Sennacherib, has basically told Hezekiah, you better get in line with me or I'm going to destroy your country. So he is afraid. The Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel, and now they're about to destroy the southern kingdom, or at least it looks that way. So Hezekiah prays a really good and earnest prayer for God to intervene. And God answers Hezekiah's prayer by sending the prophet Isaiah to him. And Isaiah is speaking God's word to Hezekiah about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And here's what God says of that king. "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me." Again, God is speaking to the Assyrian king. "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." I find this to be a powerful and incredibly comforting message of God's sovereignty, that God is in control. Sennacherib, you see, he believes that he's been calling the shots all along. Yet God says he hasn't done anything that God hadn't determined and planned from days of old. The very God whom Sennacherib has been mocking is leading him like a domesticated farm animal. That's what it means to put a hook in his nose and to put a bit in his mouth. Needless to say, if God works his sovereign plans even through his enemies, how much more so through his beloved children, especially his children to whom he has poured out his Holy Spirit. Think of how this applies in our lives. What are you afraid of right now? What are you struggling with? What keeps you up at night? What worries you? What brings you anxiety? There is no adversity that you face right now that has taken God by surprise. God saw it coming. Before he created the world, God planned on it happening, and God is using it for our good. God is going to redeem that adversity, whatever it is. There is nothing that we face that God isn't currently working to redeem for our good. This has been relevant to me this week. Even this week, or last week, I should say. So I went to an oral surgeon. I've got a little spot on the roof of my mouth that they've been watching for a while, and I had it biopsied earlier this year, and so it came back. They said it's 99% negative. Like, it looks like it's probably nothing. But we need to keep an eye on it. So they've been keeping an eye on it for the last 6 months or so. And this last time when I got it checked out, the doctor said, "Yeah, why don't we go ahead and biopsy it again?" So I'm having another biopsy on this thing. And it is yet another opportunity for yours truly to put my faith into practice, and to actually believe these pretty words that I say to you week in and week out. And let me tell you this, I am not saying that I am facing this adversity, you know, with complete calm and equanimity and trust in the Lord, but I will say this, I'm so much better than I used to be. I mean, honestly, I promise you, I go through plenty of difficult times in my life. And more now than when I was younger, more and more, I am learning to appreciate the fact that every single one of them is good for me. Every single one of them causes me to pray a little bit more sincerely, to trust a little bit more deeply, and to rely on myself a little less. And that's always a good thing. And so that's the case with this and whatever other adversity any of us faces. I believe that from the bottom of my heart. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us. The Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. And I promise you, I always know it up here, if not in here. But I'm starting to know it in here too. I promise you. You can get through it through the power of the Holy Spirit inside you. Amen. Amen.